We're returning today to the eighth chapter in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We will, should the Lord tarry at least a little longer this morning, we will complete the eighth chapter of the Gospel of Luke today. We'll be picking up at verse 40. I am fond of knowing, not that I've done a lot of research, but when I occasionally do, I like knowing the meanings of old sayings, how old sayings got started. Like bite the bullet, when doctors would actually give a bullet for a patient to bite on when they were having to do something unpleasant to help them distract them from the pain. Breaking the ice, they actually came from a time when ships were the main way of transporting materials, and sometimes they had to go out and break the ice in order to get the deal done. So sometimes we have to break the ice with people. This was new to me, to butter someone up. That actually came from an ancient religious act in India where they would take butterballs and throw them at idols in order to get favor from those gods that they represented. How about Mad as a Hatter? Not from Alice in Wonderland. They took it from this. There was actually, in 17th century France, there was a mercury used in the making of felt hats, and hatters that handled it all the time got these symptoms of irritability and tremors and shyness that made the person appear mad. So hatters appeared mad. How about cat got your tongue? I'm going to skip the details, but it was an ancient Egyptian punishment for liars. If someone was accused of butchering an animal that wasn't his own, the only way a person could be convicted is if they were found with the blood still on their hands, if they were caught red-handed. One of my favorites is spitting image. That boy's a spitting image of his father. It's a slurred spirit and image. He's the spirit and image of his father. He acts like and looks like his father, which has caused many moms to shake their heads. A lot of these sayings have their source, they come from the Bible. Bite the dust comes from Psalm 72. The blind leading the blind from Matthew 15. By the skin of your teeth from Job 19. The term brokenhearted comes from Psalm 34. Can a leper change his spots? Comes from Jeremiah 13. Drop in a bucket from Isaiah 40. There's many, many more. Writing on the wall comes from Daniel 5. And one we're going to refer to this morning comes from Habakkuk 1:5. And it's this: you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Well, in a world of good news and bad news and crazy news in a world of craziness this week, I have some great news to tell you this morning, and I hope that you indeed will believe it. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 8 and verse 40. Gracious God, as we open your word this morning, again, I ask that we appreciate the fact that we can hold a book in our hands, that we can carry it publicly, that everyone in here can have one if they want one. Most of us have many when there are many in the world who have no access to your word. May we never take this gift for granted. And Lord, this morning we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and speak through this book, which is different than any other. It looks the same. It has a cover. It has pages. It has ink, words written on pages, but it is the living and active word of the Creator of all that is and of our Savior. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. But before we start in Luke, if you're one of the folks that bookmarks the additional scripture readings, we're going to look at a verse in Genesis 3. And if you bookmark that, just always leave a bookmark in Genesis 3. Always leave a bookmark in Genesis 3. And when you're feeling like you can't do something, when you're feeling like God doesn't make sense, when you feel like that the way of society may be the better way, when the pressures from peers and pressures from just living in 2017 seem to outweigh, remember what Satan said to the woman. Did God actually say? Because that question, which led Eve to doubt, led to every problem that you and I face today. And one of the answers to that, one of the defenses, Jesus is the ultimate answer, but one of the defenses that we can have for that is to remember that Satan lies to us and he's very effective. He's had thousands of years of working on that skill, which was he was pretty good at the beginning. And he lies to us still. And that's why so many churches, so many Christians are turning away from the scripture because they're hearing Satan say, did he really mean that? Well, he did. He did. He really meant all this. And that's really good news. So now to Luke 8. Jesus has just come back from a brief trip over into the Gentile country. If you were here last week, the last couple of weeks, we talked about the trip across the lake and the storm that they faced and Jesus commanding nature itself to obey him, which it immediately did. And then he went over and faced a man who was inhabited by a legion, it says, an innumerable amount of demons. And Jesus dispatched them and sent this man as a missionary, the first Gentile missionary, back into his home. And now Jesus has come back across the lake. So it says this. Now when Jesus returned, that's what it means, he's come back now from across the lake. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, meaning going to Jairus' house, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, saying, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This story is found in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Jairus isn't named, but it's obviously the same story. Let's look briefly at what the text tells us here. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. He was kind of like the president of the synagogue. He wasn't a teacher, but he would have been in charge of the building. He would have been in charge of getting the scrolls in place. He would have been in charge maybe of making the preaching schedule. He would have been a wealthy person, a well-known person, a person of high regard. And yet he falls at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, who was looked down upon by most of those rulers, right, in the temple and from the synagogues, the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked down on Jesus, and it probably didn't behoove someone of Jairus' position to fall at Jesus' feet. But his daughter was dying. I think we can all understand that, but especially if you're a parent, especially if you're a parent who's had a sick child, and you would do anything to make them better. Suddenly, position, status, nothing meant anything to Jairus. He didn't send someone to Jesus so that he wouldn't be seen. He didn't come up behind or beside Jesus in the crowd and whisper in his ear. He comes and he collapses at the feet of the only one that can do anything for him. And so they leave and they start making their way. I don't know how far it was to Jairus' house, but they start making their way. And you remember when we were talking a few weeks ago about people hearing, some heard and understood, and many didn't. That Luke makes a point of saying there's a large crowd around Jesus, and there was a large crowd here, and they're pressing in as he's making his way down the street. They're pushing in around him. He's kind of working his way through a mob on his way to see this little girl who was 12 years old and dying. And in the crowd was a woman who, for the same length of time that this little girl had been alive, she had had this discharge of blood. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. I don't know if you can imagine how horrific that would be. She'd been to doctor after doctor, and you can look and find the remedies they would have tried, some that seemed like they would have made sense to some that just seem crazy. She tried it all. She'd been to every one of them. She had no money left. She was unclean by Levitical law, meaning she shouldn't have even been in the crowd. Because if you touched someone who was unclean, you became unclean. Even if their garment touched your garment, if their robe touched your robe, you became unclean. So she risked a lot. We can see why she didn't jump up and say, "It was me," when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" She'd been alone for a long, long time. If she had a husband and children, she hadn't had contact with them in 12 years. She may have been able to see them from across the street, but she wouldn't have been allowed to touch them. She wouldn't have been allowed to go in and worship. She wouldn't have been allowed in any sort of community at all. She was unclean. And from this particular kind of malady, you can imagine she was exhausted. She was tired. And my mind goes back to Douglas Boulevard Church in Midwest City, Oklahoma, and we had a visiting pastor named Dale Brown, and he preached on this, and he said she was tired, and she was tired of being tired. Tired of being tired. That's who this woman was. And so she sneaks up behind him, and she reaches out, and Jesus would have had a robe on with some blue tassels. Jewish men were required to have these little blue tassels to show that they were Jewish, and she would reach out, maybe even just to grasp that tassel just for a minute. And she was healed. Immediately, she was healed. It stopped. Immediately. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter is like, "Are you kidding me? There's all these people are crowded in here. You've been elbowing your way through a crowd, and one person's touched you, and you want to know who it is? How could you know?" Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that the power has gone out from me." Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what it was that Jesus felt, but I heard a nice image of this from D.A. Carson was saying, imagine a big guy, a dad who was kind of a big guy, a weightlifter, and he's warming up with some very light weights and he's doing some curls with a barbell. And his little toddler comes in the room, his little son or daughter that he loves very much. And dad's there focusing, he's got his eyes closed, and the baby sneaks up, a toddler sneaks up and grabs a hold, and he lifts, still completely capable of lifting, but it requires something different of him. And he looks down and sees, and he just keeps going. So Jesus, something happened to him that he realized something had gone out, something had changed. And I don't think that we should think that Jesus didn't know who it was that touched him. I think Jesus was asking the question to call her out, to call this moment to attention. You see, she was looking for a miracle, but Jesus was looking for a meeting. I think it's like God, when he called out in the garden to Adam, "Where are you?" God knew where Adam was. Jesus, I think, knew, but he wanted this interaction. And she then stands up and she tells what has happened to her. Probably fearful to begin with, because she was unclean. She was a place where she wasn't supposed to be. And she touched not just someone, not just some guy on the street, but Jesus, this man who was this highly public figure. She touched him. And he said to her, "Daughter." This is a very tender and affectionate term, "daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And that is better read, "go into peace." Not just, there's some peace here, I'm giving you a little blessing, patting you on the head, and sending you off. No, you're going off into peace. You will be at peace. You've not known peace for a dozen years, and now you're going to be in peace. Your faith, and faith doesn't save us, but faith is our conduit to Jesus. Her reaching out, her faith may have been a little superstitious. It may have been uninformed. We don't know what drove her, but she came to Jesus. And he sent her away into peace. Now we have to wonder, what was Jairus thinking at this time? My daughter's dying. She's been sick for 12 years. She could wait another hour. You know? But it doesn't record him saying anything, but you can just imagine if you finally found Jesus, he agreed to go with you, and now he stops to do something else. But now they move on. They go on their way to Jairus' house, and one comes from Jairus' house and says, "Don't bother, because she's dead. She's gone." And the fact that she was dying meant that they were already preparing for the funeral, which meant the professional mourners had come. You may have heard this. Everyone was required to have at least one wailer and one flautist. Someone to wail and someone to play a dirge. It was a requirement for the poorest of families. So at this wealthy man's family, you can imagine that there were many mourners and many people playing dirges on their flutes. And the purpose of that was to create a cathartic effect for the family, to kind of get it started. That's so unusual for us as we walk into a funeral in a church or in a funeral home and everything's kind of hushed and quiet, but that's not the Middle Eastern way, and it's not the way it was there. So this would have been happening. So this is, "Don't trouble the teacher anymore," but Jesus says, "Do not fear." And again, a better way of reading this is not only believe, but keep on believing. Stay in your belief. You believed something could happen when you came to me. Keep believing. And let's go. And so they go to the house, and he makes everyone else stay outside, except for Peter, John, and James, and the mommy and the daddy. And as they're walking into the room where the child is, he says, "Do not weep. She's not dead. She's just sleeping." And those who had been put out hear this and they start laughing. And Jesus says, "Child." It's the word pios. It actually is like little lamb. "Arise." And at once she arose. And his compassion never being incomplete, Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." So this story that begins with Jairus and his daughter and ends with Jairus and his daughter and has this woman in between. What's it tell us? What do we know about this? What can we know about Jesus here? Well, there's some comparisons, some contrast can be made between the two stories. Jairus would have been a wealthy man, and this woman was bankrupt. She had spent all her money. They both fall at Jesus' feet. The number 12 is at least common between them. The daughter was 12 years old, and this woman had been sick for 12 years. Jesus was mocked when he comments, first by his disciples who mocked that they could possibly know who touched him, and then by the mourners. But I hear Mary here in the Magnificat when she said, when she first heard that she was going to be the mother of the Savior, she in her prayer says, "God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And we see that here in Jairus and in this woman. Brought down, not to be cast out, but brought down to the same place. And we see this woman brought up to the same place, both brought to the feet of Jesus. We see that they both have faith. Their faith may have been ignited by some superstition. Their faith was obviously incomplete, but the faith was the conduit that brought them to Jesus. So there's these four things that I want us to take from this morning. The first is cleanliness. The second is Jesus' timing. And the third and fourth both have to do with the big picture. Cleanliness was a huge thing. Not bathing, but the idea that something was clean or unclean. Lepers had to walk down the street, and if they saw somebody coming, they had to cross the street and yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so that the person may not come over to where they were. Their shadows weren't even allowed to cross someone else's shadow. Someone who was bleeding was unclean. A dead body was unclean. You weren't allowed to touch. If you did, you had to go outside the camp for a period of purification. This woman's condition would have made her indeed unclean. Back in Genesis, when God created this for women, it wasn't anything negative about women, but it was to be a reminder, a regular reminder of our need to be made clean. It wasn't anything that was actually unclean about the woman, but it was our need to be made clean. We need to be made clean. And Jesus here, with this woman who was bleeding and with this dead body, he shows his ability not to break the law, but this is what he did. He came to fulfill the law, he said, right? Jesus said, "I come not to break the law, but to fulfill it." Look what he did. He touched the unclean, and he did not become unclean. He took the uncleanliness away. He took the bleeding away. He took death away. Jesus takes uncleanliness away. This is huge. In a little less than 2 years, Jesus was going to go outside the camp. You remember, Calvary was outside the city. He was led to a hill outside the city. Jesus went outside for her, for Jairus and his daughter. He went outside the camp for you. He went outside the camp for me to permanently take away that uncleanliness. That uncleanliness that separated people. That was the image of us being separate from God. It was the image of sin in our lives. Jesus takes away the uncleanliness. He absorbs it and destroys it, and he makes his people clean. The second thing is Jesus' timing. If you turn with me to John 11, the familiar story of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, and Lazarus being sick unto death, and they called for Jesus, and Jesus waited a number of days. He didn't come to heal Lazarus while Lazarus was sick. He waited until Lazarus had died. Lazarus was laid in a tomb and wrapped in the grave clothes. Then Jesus comes. And picking up in verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then down to verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Healing was a wonderful thing. Healing was a miraculous thing, but the raising of a man dead for 4 days, beyond belief. But Jesus said, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. His timing was perfect. Jesus didn't get hung up. It wasn't that he didn't care. It was that God's glory was preeminent. And he waited until such a time when there would be no doubt who he was. No doubt what took place. And so I think it's similar when we go back into Luke 8 with Jesus. Certainly he stopped to show compassion for this woman, but it wasn't a hang up for him. While Jairus might have been losing his mind, saying we need to get over there as fast as we can, Jesus, not unconcerned, but knowing full well of his ability to raise that child. And knowing full well of his mission to show the glory of God. Jesus' timing. The reason he wasn't thrown off the cliff when they dragged him out at Nazareth was because it wasn't time. Jesus' timing, God's timing, is always, always, always perfect. Always, always perfect. So when we're thinking, man, if God would just do this now, if God would make this happen now, it's because we don't get it. We don't see it. We don't understand his timing of creation, his timing of the flood, his timing of the creation of the nation of Israel, his time to send his son. Those things happened at exactly the moment. God's timing is always perfect. I mentioned Tolkien last week, and I don't know if you know the story about J.R.R. Tolkien, but he led an atheist to Christ, an atheist named C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian writers of all time, led to Christ by Tolkien. There's much imagery in Tolkien's writings, much Christian biblical imagery, and the moment when the hobbits are waiting for the wizard to arrive, and they say, "You're late," and he says, "A wizard is always exactly on time." And that's his point. That's the point of that being said there, is the point that God's timing is always exactly perfect, whether we see it or not, and we usually don't, because that takes us to the third thing, which is the big picture. Never think that you really see the big picture. You've probably been told you don't see the big picture. You've probably been told at work that you don't see the big picture, or maybe you've been told by your mom and dad that you don't see the big picture. When I was managing maintenance on the flight line, I used to have a picture I would set up when I would take over the truck for the day, a picture I'd set up on the console of a C5 in the air. And whatever other complaints anybody else had, I said, that's the big picture. For us, that's the big picture. Getting the airplane in the air, that's the big picture. Well, God has a big picture that we are not able of completely seeing. If you turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. And I was reading Habakkuk this week, something that I confess I haven't been able to say in a long time, but I was reading Habakkuk this week. And this just leapt out at me. In the midst of being distraught, in the midst of despair, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" Habakkuk thought God saw all this that was going on and wasn't paying any attention. Destruction, violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Habakkuk could have written this week. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. But listen to what God says. This is awesome. Listen to what God says. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Look and see. Be astounded. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now we say that sometimes. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. God's saying you do not have the ability to comprehend what I'm doing. But know this. I am at work. God is always at work. The fact that we can't see the big picture doesn't mean the big picture isn't there. The fact that we don't see God at work does not mean God is not at work. The fact that we're certain something should have gone one way or something should have gone another does not mean God is not at work. God is indeed always at work for his people. Which is the second part, or the fourth point, however you want to look at this, of the big picture, that you must always trust that there is a big picture. Psalm 121:4, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor will he sleep. We sleep. Sometimes when we should and sometimes when we shouldn't. We sleep sometimes, not literally, but doing things we're doing instead of praying as Jesus admonished the disciples for. Are you still sleeping? But God never sleeps. He never slumbers, ever. He is always at work. One last verse, Romans 8:28, which you may know by heart. Ran into a beautiful example of this week, talking to a young friend. If you haven't memorized this verse, please do. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How many things? All things. Which things? All things. Every success, every failure, every promotion, every time you're fired, every friendship, every test in school, every task you're given to do, God works all things together for good. For who? Those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. Not God working all things together for the good of the whole world, for those who reject God will not see that good. But for us, all things. So you pick up the paper, point to a story. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that thing will be worked for your good. whether you landed on the headline on the front page, whether you landed on an obituary. All things, everything. Turn on the news, turn on your favorite news station, turn on the one that you hate. Whatever you're hearing, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, those things are being worked together for good. We don't always see it. We often don't see it, but we can believe it. Don't you think part of the reason that God gave us a day and a night was so that we would know every single day the sun is going to come up? In the middle of the night, we can't see it. We have a joke at my house. When I come home, my dog Abby will come running up. And the joke is that when I left, or whoever it was that left, she thought we were never, ever, 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 ever coming back. Right? And when the dog sees you, they just go crazy. Well, we don't ever go to bed at night and think, oh gosh, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. No, the sun comes up every day. It's always present. If it's behind the clouds, we know that the sun is there. One of my favorite images from the 23rd Psalm is, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And many of you have heard me talk about this before. I often talk about this at funeral services when people are in a dark place. But when a shepherd would walk, carrying that staff, like a walking stick, and if you've ever used a cane or walking stick, every other step, it strikes the ground, right, as you walk. So every other step, the sound is made on the ground as you walk. So on those long, windy trails in that valley of the shadow of death, that narrow, twisty, turny place where thieves and murderers would wait to prey on people, sheep aren't very bright. They don't see the shepherd. They tend to wander off. Unless they can be aware of his presence some other way. So when the sheep walks, or when the shepherd walks, and every other step that walking stick is thumping on the ground and it's resounding back so that the sheep that are around the bend still know the shepherd's there and they want to go that way. And they're comforted by that. We can know that God is always present, always working for our good. He's always working to make us clean. He's working for his glory. And then what is the biggest of big pictures for us. In his time, he will take us into his glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your table. And we ask that your word this morning would call even the unbelievers to you. And we call the believers closer to you. And oh God, as we sing, may we not casually glance at the cross. May we reflect on our lives in the shadow of the cross. May we inspect the cross and study it once again, Lord. May we look for the depth and the height and the breadth and the value and the cost of the cross, and that it was the implement of rescue for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.